I thought they were going to work in someplace the shortest man in the Bible, which I understand was Bildad the Shuhite. Please don't feel sorry for me because I've got this coat on. George will be 65 in August. I will be 75 in August. And with my circulation being impaired, I never get too warm. Well, what a great subject we have tonight. I knew of a street preacher in New York City that in order to get a crowd around, he used to take a Bible, place it about 10 feet from him, and put his hat over it to cover it up. And then he'd back off and say, "It's alive, it's alive, it's alive." And as soon as he had a big crowd around, he'd take the hat off and pick up and preach from it. Well, Hebrews 4:12 says that it is alive and powerful. I wonder if you've ever read the introduction in the Gideon New Testament, the Gideon Bible. I'll go through this rapidly, and you can't possibly catch it all as I go through it. You're going to have to get a Gideon Bible and copy it. It says the Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here paradise is restored, heaven open, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given you in life, will be opened at the judgment, and be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. That said a lot, didn't it? Well, if you haven't read that, you probably want to get a hold of the Gideon Bible and copy it down. To develop this subject of the Word, our resource for life and ministry, we're going to draw on the life of one of my favorite Bible characters, David. He is the greatest champion of all time of the Word of God and probably the greatest benefactor. He wrote the longest chapter of the Bible about the Word of God, Psalm 119. Many of the other 75 Psalms that he wrote have as their subject God and His Word. David was somewhat handicapped by our standards in that he only had a very small portion of the Bible. In fact, all he had was the first five books of the Bible. David was born about 1000 B.C. Moses gave the law some 400 years earlier, 366 to be exact. So not much history had transpired. He says the same thing that is said in the book of Joshua, but according to most scholars, the book of Joshua was not written until 800 years after the events recorded in it. So he had just those five books. But he had a very special Bible. I don't know where he got hold of the command, but I think he carried it out in Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning with verse 18. And during the 7 years he was fighting Saul to take the kingdom, he knew exactly what he was going to do when he got to be king. He was going to carry out this command in Deuteronomy, which says concerning the king, when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of the law taken from that of the priests or Levites. So the first job of the king was to handwrite his own Bible. Now the next thing it says, it is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life. Now that might make the Bible real special to you, to have your own handwritten copy and read it every day. And it goes on to say, he's to read it every day so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over the kingdom of Israel. I said earlier that David was handicapped by our standards. But in having only this portion of the Bible, he made the greatest discovery that is possible for a Christian to make. There is no factor which will affect the development of your Christian life and my Christian life more than our concept of God. That determines the way our Christian life goes. And through reading those five books every day, David developed a concept of God that allowed him to write 75 Psalms and be the man after God's own heart. So, maybe it would be an advantage if we were restricted just to those first five books in order to get the proper concept of who God is. Well, we want to use as our basis for life and ministry this great 119th Psalm. Sometimes I just open my Bible to see where it'll fall open. And, you know, most often it opens to the 119th Psalm, which is not only the longest chapter in the Bible, but it is almost central in the Bible. Isn't that appropriate? Now, in this 119th Psalm, let's look at some of the things that David calls the Word of God. 25 times, he calls it the law. That's pretty good focus, isn't it? 20 times, he refers to it as the Word. 19 times, it is the saying. 24 times, he refers to it as the commandments. So you notice the second only to the law. It is the commandments. Statutes mean practically the same thing. 21 times he referred to the Word of God as statutes. 19 times as judgment and judgments. 21 times as precepts. 22 times as the testimony of God. 5 times as the way, and 5 times as the path. Psalm 119 has only 176 verses, but the Word of God, as he knew it, those first five books were referred to 181 times. So it's very easy to see what the subject is. Now, not only did he tell us what call the Word these various names, but in the 119th Psalm, he said 9 times he delighted in it. 11 times he said he loved it. 19 times he said he obeyed it. Just the way the command in Deuteronomy said, write your own copy, read it every day, and do what it says. 19 times he said he obeyed it. 8 times he said he meditated in it. in this 119th Psalm. And three times he said he rejoiced. So if we combine delighted, loved, and rejoiced, well, we have 23 times he told of his delight in it. In this psalm, he said he rejoiced in the word as one who finds great spoil, the King James Version says. I think he's talking about the same thing that Christ was talking about in Matthew 13:44, where he was talking about the kingdom, and he said that it's like a man that finds a treasure in a field, and then for the joy of, he hides it, covers it up, and then goes and mortgages everything he has and buys the land so that the treasure will be his. You know, both in David's day and even in Christ's day, they didn't have banks like we have them. So what did you do with your spare money? Well, find a hole and dig it, bury it in the ground. And I think that wives saved a little bit of their household allowance and had their own hole in the ground. And the husband probably wanted to put some aside for future investment, so he had his. And maybe some of the children had their own little cash someplace. And so very, very frequently, somebody would die without telling anybody where their money was hidden. And sometimes they were great fortunes. Well, one day somebody would be out digging for fishing worms and get in this soft spot and look, and here was this huge cache of money. Now, this happened so often that there had to be a law to determine ownership. So the law of the land was that the person who had deed to the property also owned the land. So in Matthew 13:44, he said, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought the land." So David said, "I rejoice in your word more than he that finds a great fortune." Now, I don't know whether you're the same thing, do the same thing that I do or not, but if I'm going to buy a magazine, I've already made my mind I'm going to buy one, and it's cheaper to buy it and get a ticket to win $10 million. Well, I think that's just as good to save a little money and get that ticket at the same time. You ever do that when you buy a magazine? You know, you don't pay anymore, pay less. Well, it seems like that David, you know, if he ever subscribed to a magazine, got a ticket, $10 million chance, and then one day one of his servants came in and said, "Hey, look, you're the winner, $10 million. And his reply would be similar to verse 72 in this psalm, or verse 127. I'll see if I can find those and read them here. 72. "The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold." Or in verse 127, he said, "Because I love your commands more than gold, more than pure gold." So if the servant came in and said, "You just won $10 million in the magazine contest," he would say, "Just lay the ticket over there someplace. I've got something here that's far more valuable than much gold and silver." In Psalm 105, he said, "It is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path." Archaeologists have discovered from Bible times that the people in those days used what they called footlamps. And it was a little lamp that had oil and a wick in it with a little strap that fastened over the top of your foot. So, when we want to go in the dark, we generally take a flashlight, and that immobilizes one hand. But they have both hands free because the foot lamp made the light for them. However, there was one limitation. This was a very dim light, and it only showed you where to put the next foot. Then after you'd taken one step, there was enough light for the next foot, the next step. So God doesn't reveal his plans very far in advance. And David said that in leading him, that his word was like the foot lamp. And then he said in verse 103 that it was sweeter than honey. And have you been working on Psalm 19 some this week? Whereas it says the same thing in there, sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. He also said that through his word, he was wiser than his enemies because of what he read in the Bible. And then he said that he had greater insight than his teachers. Some of them were pretty smart, but he had greater insights because of the word. And I'm sure that he respected his elders, but because he read the Bible every day and memorized a lot of it, he said, I have more understanding than all my elders. They gave me good advice, but I've got more understanding, more insight than my teachers. Well, he meditated in it and he memorized it. We're going to talk about that a little bit more. David is a challenge to me. And this is one of the places. I don't think he had an alarm clock, but he had a bodyguard. And the watch changed at midnight. So apparently, he always told the new guard coming on at midnight, call me. And he would get up at midnight to give thanks for the word of God. He also said that he praised God for it 7 times a day. Set aside. He was a king, ruling several million people. And a part of his time as king, he was a warrior, leading them in battle. But he established these practices early in his life. Have you ever gotten up at midnight just to thank God for his word? Well, he said he did. Verse 161, he said, I stand in awe at your word. A few years ago, we had Dr. Nelson Glick, who was the at that time the world's leading archaeologist. His picture appeared on Time magazine 5 times during his lifetime. He had discovered more Bible sites than any archaeologist. So he was speaking down at Colorado College, and I went down to hear him. And as he started speaking, he said, now, some of you are going to wonder, am I going to use archaeology to substantiate the Bible? And he said, the Bible is the word of the living God. And he said, it would be sacrilege for me to even indicate that it needs substantiation from archaeology or anybody else. So put that thought out of your mind. He stood in awe at the greatness of the word, and so did David. While we were in Washington and neighbors with Bob and Jenny DeHaan, I did a Bible study over several months with a Muslim from Afghanistan. And one day when we finished our study, there wasn't a great deal of furniture in the room, but I laid my Bible down by the chair. And Khan said to me, don't ever do that. If you expect people to think that you respect the Bible, he said, no Muslim would ever put his Bible on the floor. And if you do, they'll think you have no respect for your holy book. So when I came in tonight, instead of taking the chair next to me, I almost put my Bible on the floor, but I didn't, because I remembered what he said. And I don't think that David ever laid this scroll that he had copied and that he memorized, and that he obeyed, and that he meditated in, never laid it on the floor, never got away of the awe that it was the Word of God. In David's ministry, well, his conclusion is in Psalm 138, verse 2. And I'm reading from the NIV, although I like it better in the King James, which says that thou hast exalted thy word above all thy name. But the NIV says, I will bow down toward your holy temple and will praise your name for your love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. So he put them on an equal basis, God's name and his word. Now, how did this affect his ministry? Being saturated with the word the way that he was, he felt that everybody in the world needed to know about God the way he did, that everybody should know. And he was looking for opportunities to see that everybody did know. One of the most familiar incidents in David's life is his confrontation with Goliath. And I think it's easy to miss what I think is the most significant part of his testimony. I missed the book that is in here. Let me try again. As he stood facing two armies, he said, I come against you in the name of the Lord God Almighty, 1 Samuel 17:45 and 6. Almighty God, the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied, this day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. As a young man, that was his desire. As a result of his knowledge of God through the Word, now the whole world needs to know. The whole world ought to know. And this was the theme of his life. He saw as the tragedy of his sin in Psalm 51 that he was not a witness during this period. So in Psalm 51, verses 10 and 11, or 12 and 13, as he prayed, he said, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. The tragedy of sin was his silence, that he wasn't teaching the word and turning sinners to him. In Psalm 64, as he's threatened by a conspiracy of his enemies, he said in verses 7 through 9, but God will shoot them with arrows. Suddenly they will be struck down. He will turn their own tongues against them and bring them to ruin. All who see them will shake their heads in scorn. All mankind will fear. They will proclaim the works of God and ponder what he's done. No matter whether it was Goliath or another battle, he said, now God's going to come to rescue. And all mankind is going to know about him. In Psalm 145, 11 and 12, this great psalm of praise, as he's summing up who God is and about his word, he says in verses 7 through 9, they will celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All you have made will praise you, O Lord. Your saints will extol you. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might. Verse 12, so that all men may know of your mighty acts. Try to mobilize every believer. Sing and give praise. Why? So he said that all mankind might know. Well, he had a rewarding life in 1 Chronicles 14:17, in the height of his kingdom. He had prayed as he faced Goliath that all men might come to know God. And in 1 Chronicles 14:17, during the height of his kingdom, it says, so David's fame spread throughout every land, and the Lord made all the nations fear him. He prayed the whole world would know, and God made every nation in the world, and I suppose every member of every nation, to fear him because he represented God. Not everybody sees their prayer answered like that, do they? He prayed the whole world would know, and God used him. And he didn't forget this in his old age. In 1 Chronicles of chapter 22, as he was giving his 20-year-old son the kingdom, he knew God could use teenagers, so I don't think he felt bad about turning over to Solomon when he was just 18 or 20. He said that my son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord, this is 1 Chronicles 22:5, should be of great magnificence and fame and splendor in the sight of all nations. After he's gone, you know, his tombstone still over there in Jerusalem. Not everybody recognizes that. But for hundreds of years, the temple that he built continued. And he said, for just one reason, that it will be of such magnificence, fame, and splendor that all the nations will know about God because of this great temple. Well, how do we bring this down to that which is practical and which we can apply? Let's just summarize these things from David's life that are very practical. First of all, and there are 5 points you want to put up, and anything that has 5 points fits the hand real easy, you know. You just run it any way you want to. You call it a hand. Anything's got 5 points, you can call it a hand. David said the word of God was to him sweeter than honey. We need to feed on the word of God to be healthy Christians. I think we feed on the word through reading and through hearing. In the book of Nehemiah, we're told that after they rediscovered the Bible, they had a public reading for 1/4 of every day, 3 hours every day, a 12-hour day, public reading. David as a king read it every day. We need to read the Word of God and hear the Word of God to be healthy Christians. I heard about the boy who moved into a new neighborhood. And one of the first friends he got acquainted with had a grandmother. And every time he went over to her house, she was reading the Bible. So he asked the question one day. He said, why is your grandmother always reading the Bible? And his friend hadn't thought about it. And he said, well, I guess she must be boning up for the finals. So we need to read it. We need to hear it. But David said, through the study of it, we need to study the word to be intelligent Christians. And he said, I'm smarter than my enemies. I'm smarter than my teachers. And I'm smarter than the elders because I've studied the Bible. We need to study the Bible to be intelligent Christians. Several years ago, the Navigators came up with 5 requisites for a good Bible study. Now, Bible study is different from reading and hearing. And we said, first of all, it requires original investigation. Dawson Trotman used to tell about when the scroll containing the epistle to the Colossians was delivered. And he said, when the messenger arrived with it, they could hardly wait. It was big enough. He might have had part of it on each shoulder. And they could hardly wait to read it, rejoicing a great deal. But following him were a dozen people. And they each had a half a dozen scrolls on their shoulders. And they said, well, we're glad to have this letter from Paul. But what are these others? Said one, said, he said, what I find is that the ancients are always discovering my secrets. So it's amazing, in original investigation, how much we learn, and then as we study, the other scholars find out that, they learned it too. That's one requirement. Another one is what we called a written reproduction. We had a class here one time on current events, and we used Time magazine as our source material. Well, when you walked around the office or around this building, picked up a Time magazine, you could tell pretty quick whether the owner of that magazine was in that current events class. Well, how could you tell? Well, the underlining, question marks, and emphasis. You know, when you have to prepare a summary of something and present it to others, you'd better reduce it to your own thoughts in writing if you're going to present it to somebody else, if you're going to do it effectively. So the second is a written reproduction. Now the third, we're going to talk more about it here in just a minute, is a personal application. The fourth requirement is it must be systematic and progressive, aimed at getting exposure to the whole Bible. I think of the Navigators were very, very familiar with the New Testament, but not all that familiar with the Old Testament. How'd you like to be like David? Have to do your Bible reading, study, and devotion as the rest of your life out of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He got a concept of God that we don't even have, I don't think, as a result of that. Not all that bad to be restricted just to those books. So it needs to be systematic and progressive to cover the whole Bible. And finally, I think this is a word the Navigators coined. It needs to be pass-onable. If your method of Bible study is so complicated that you can't explain it to anybody else, you can't be of much help to them. It should be something to be passed on. So we need to study to be intelligent Christians. We need to memorize the word to be skillful Christians. And after I wrote that, I don't know whether it's one L or two after skill. So if there's too many L's, cross out one. Just leave two. But there's nothing that gives greater credibility to our witness than have memorized the word that we're quoting. And I, in my over 50 years of being a Christian, I've discovered something. If you know 20 verses from memory, you will gain a reputation, and the people that know you will say, he or she knows every verse in the Bible. All you know is about 20 to get that reputation. I just, last weekend, was speaking at a conference in Kansas. Jim Marsh has one of the oldest community ministries in the Navigators, and he's covered the whole state of Kansas, and I was with him a year and a half ago, and he had 130 of his team leaders together for the day. A special quality about them, and a special quality about the people we were with last weekend. Well, Jim Marsh is out of his mind, uncompromising on scripture memory. So, for the morning session, the programmers printed in advance. Here was the verse for everybody to memorize. Each day of the conference, it produces a quality that nothing else will produce, to be faithful in Scripture memory. David only mentioned it once in Psalm 119, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart," but I think there's probably nothing that affected his life more than the Scripture he had memorized. Well, we need to meditate in it to be fruitful Christians. I wonder sometimes maybe if Samuel, in his days with David, didn't tell him about Joshua, although it hadn't been written down. And he told him about the time that God himself appeared to Joshua. And later it's written down in chapter 1:8 that you're to meditate the word day and night. For in Psalm 1:3, he picked up that same command and told all of us, if we want to be fruitful, we must meditate in the word day and night. And then finally, we need to apply the word to be obedient Christians. How many times was it he said he obeyed it? 13, wasn't it? In the 119th Psalm? 11 or 13, I've got it written down here. I didn't memorize it. But he obeyed it. He went into it looking for something to do, something to obey. That reminds us of James 1:22, that we're to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And then James's illustration is fantastic. He says, now the Bible is like a mirror. And then he brings a bit of humor in. You know, if I can change the paraphrase it just a little bit different, and maybe in your translation. He says, now there's no such thing as a man or a woman that looks in the mirror and then goes on just the way they were before. And as I thought about that, I know that, you know, during the week when you men are in your business suit, you look in the mirror, well, the first thing you do is push the knot up a little bit. And I know about the women, it seemed to me they always begin with the hair right around the ears sometime. But have you, as a man or woman, or seen any man or woman that looks in the mirror and takes a smug reaction? Great. Even better than I thought. And goes on their way without ever making any adjustment. James said, no, nobody ever does that. If every time you look in the mirror, you see a little something that deserves correction. And just spontaneously fix it. He said, every time you open the word, it's like a mirror. And you don't go on just the way you were. Find something to change. We need to obey it. Apply the word to be obedient Christians. I was, after a conference in Kansas, went on back to where I was born and grew up in northeast Missouri. And I spent a couple of days with my sister and the old home where my mother was born and died, over 100 years old. And that brought back many memories. And one of the things I remembered was what a great storyteller that my grandfather was. Now, I think most of my life, I never doubted that everything he told was historically accurate. But I've decided maybe in my later years that maybe some of it was for entertainment. But he told about this family that he told where they live down the road that had a lot of children. My wife and I had a lot of children. In fact, we had 1.5 dozen. Last time that got told, somebody confused it with 1.5 dozen. But we had 6 And then 10 years later, we had a late one. So we still had the first half dozen, so we have 1.5 dozen. But this family had more than that. And at the time he told us, we didn't have a large family, so I wasn't very sympathetic. But this mother, with all the children, never tried to have any organized meals. In the morning, she'd put oatmeal or chili or something on the stove, and each child had their own bowl and spoon, and all day long, just go help themselves. After we raised a rather large family, I began to see that this had some merit. But she noticed that one of the daughters appeared to be undernourished. And she thought, now, instead of eating that food when she goes out, she's thrown away. Well, she doesn't approve of the menu. So I'm going to follow her. So she did. Now, I can accept everything that's been said up to this point, you know, as being true, but the next thing I'm going to mention, you know, I question a little bit, although my grandfather told me for there being the truth. But he said she went out, sat down in the corner of the yard, and no sooner did she sit down, and a snake, longer than she was, came and coiled up and began to eat out of her bowl. So, this apparently happened before, and she tapped him on the head of the spoon a couple of times, and in the competition for the food, the bowl spilled. Well, do you think that happened? Snakes have been known to form some strange affinities with people. Well, I don't know whether it did or not. Now, unfortunately, I can't ask my grandfather if that was for entertainment or the truth. But the family had a lot of children. That part was the truth, I know. Well, why did I tell that? Now, every morning, for the rest of your life, Satan will get up before you do. He'll be awake when you wake up. And he will start maneuvering to keep you away from the Word. You know, he'll pinch the baby, do something with the children, there'll be a phone call. He'll just start working on that until he's succeeded in pretty much keeping us away from the Word. I think that his strategy is that he feels if he can be successful, he can deprive us of a great deal of our joy and usefulness for the rest of the day. So as soon as he's been successful, he can go concentrate on somebody else. There are very few people who consistently win the battle of reading, hearing, studying, memorizing, meditating, and applying the Word of God. I hope that those of us in this room will be among them and join David as the greatest champion and the greatest benefactor of the Word of God. Thank you.